All right, this evening we're going to resume our exploration of the Shorter Catechism and specifically question 4, what is God? And we'll be talking about the attributes of God this evening, or beginning to. We'll take this in two bites as we have this summary here. For a couple of texts, just to kind of set God and his characteristics, his attributes in our mind. Exodus 15, verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? No one is like him, of course. And then Deuteronomy 33, 26. There is none like God, O Yeshurun, who rides through the heavens to your help, through the skies in his majesty. The characteristics, the attributes of God set him apart absolutely from every other deity imagined by men, whether they're carved or whether they're just conceptualized. Let's pray. Lord, as we think of your majesty, who are we that we should attempt to describe you, to characterize you? But we come as worshipers and as obedient thinkers to think about you in the way in which you have revealed yourself and to speak about you in the terms that you have used of yourself and given to us to use. We pray, O Lord, that as we think about these attributes tonight, it wouldn't be a way of boxing you up in some convenient way, but rather that we would be overwhelmed, led to that godly trembling and fear that we sang about a moment ago, filled with consolation and comfort and courage, because you are like no other. There is no one who rides through the heavens to our help, but you alone. And so, even as we think about you and we study your word, may we worship you. May our hearts be bowed down before you. For we come to you in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. So, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Tonight we're going to consider his being infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, and then we'll talk about wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth next time, or the next two times. Who knows? Who knows? The attributes of God, the characteristics of God, volumes have been written gathering together the biblical data that describe the God that we worship, the true and living God. And we can just, in the smallest way, scratch the surface this morning, this afternoon, whatever time it is, sorry. Time change, jet lag. Am I in Chula Vista? Just checking. I'm lost in time, but maybe not in space. And along the way, I want to make a few comments of just how we learn about God and how we think about him and how we speak about him. And it occurred to me that although it's not really a problem for us as conservative Bible believers, it might, in light of contemporary situation, it might be worth asking the question, first of all, is God a he? Should he be spoken of in male terms? Last December, some of you may have seen the headline, "The Church of Sweden is to begin using gender-neutral language when referring to God." Now, that's not the first headline like that I've read. I'm sure you have, too. It's been sort of the thing to do among liberal Protestant denominations. The article with that particular headline goes on to say, "The Church of Sweden will begin using more gender-neutral language when referring to, quote-unquote, God," it has said. "Members of the church will be encouraged to use the general term God instead of he or the Lord." It's It's quite a difference between he and the Lord, but anyway. The new changes announced by the National Evangelical Lutheran Church comes as part of an effort to modernize the church's 31-year-old handbook on services. The clergy announced the move on November 23rd and said it aims to become more gender inclusive. The new updates to the handbook will offer new options on what to name God during services. For example, the phrase, "In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit," used at the start of the service, can be changed to, "In the name of God and the Holy Trinity." And the article goes on. Now, this issue, I have to say, on one side, is just, to me, silly. If it weren't so serious, it's like a lot of things that are silly, but they're dangerous because people take them seriously. And to imagine that we can just reconceptualize the way in which we describe God, speak about God, even worship God, because we want to be more gender inclusive seems so arrogant, so presumptuous. But it does sort of raise a larger question about how we should speak about God. Because it is true that God transcends our language. Anything that we say about God is going to be creaturely, and God is not a creature. In a sense, when we speak in language to describe this God that we'll talk about in a moment that is infinite, we are bringing him down to our level. In the Institutes, Calvin makes a point over and over and over again that God speaks to us in baby language. He lisps, he says. He talks baby talk to us because he is so infinite and so great that to make himself known to us, he has to condescend in his language in the same way that he condescends to enter into a relationship with us. It's often mentioned that God, a lot of the language in the Bible about God is anthropomorphic. God doesn't have a body, but the Bible talks about God's eyes, God's ears, God's hands. But the point there is not to describe him as if he had a body, but to indicate that God does all of the things that we need eyes, ears, hands, and feet in order to accomplish. He can accomplish it without any of those things. But we get one what it's talking about when, for example, it talks about God inclining his ear, stooping to hear us. But of course, the only way that when we think about anthropomorphisms, the misunderstanding is the kind of anthropomorphic use that we do when we attribute human characteristics to animals. That's another kind of anthropomorphism. And that's a kind of a downgrading that we really want to steer clear of, that because we speak of God in language that is like us, somehow we imagine that God is like us. And again, there is a likeness, but there's also a serious difference. And anthropomorphisms only work because, in a sense, all creation is made by God in a way that it can relate to him and he can relate to the world. And yet, when we say that God's language is condescending, that it is anthropomorphic, we're not saying that it's arbitrary. God reveals himself in the way he does because that's the only way we will be able to understand who he is and to interact with him. Everyone from the Muslims who say that Allah is ultimately unknowable, so that anything we say, anything even that the Quran says about Allah, is necessarily false because Allah is beyond any human understanding. The Bible says that the word that we have in Scripture genuinely reveals God. So when we understand the Scripture, we do know God, not exhaustively, but we know him as he really is. In the same way, the Protestant theologian Karl Barth in the 20th century said that God was ultimately completely other. He was hidden. And so there's something necessarily false about a human Revelation, and that's a discussion in its own right, but I think we can admit that God reveals himself in terms that we can understand as humans, but he doesn't falsify what we know about him by that condescension. Of course, God is neither male nor female in the human sense. He has no body. And even though God sometimes refers to himself with a female imagery, it never has to do with the sexual differentiation per se, that which makes female bodies and male bodies different from one another. For example, God talks about himself as a nursing, the one who gave birth to or brought forth Israel. That's an image of a mother giving birth to a child, and God says, "That's how I am to you." Not to suggest that he's somehow female, but that he is the originator of the life of the people. And there are a few, but they are relatively few. There's nowhere near like an even balance. Sometimes you hear people talk like this. Sounds like we could go either way. It really wouldn't make much difference. So why not eliminate the gender-specific language in the name of a greater inclusiveness? And that's really the sociology that drives this kind of an impulse. Just because God speaks of himself sometimes in female terms doesn't make him female any more than when Paul himself calls himself a nursing mother of the Thessalonians, but that doesn't suggest that he thought that he was female. So amidst all of the confusion about gender in its own right, trying to then impose this on the Bible and our understanding of God and how we speak about God, how we speak to God, is really confused. John Frame argues that the preponderance of masculine imagery in the Bible has theological importance. Let me just mention a couple of things that he points out. And first and fundamentally, he makes the point that God names himself. God describes himself. He doesn't leave it to people to imagine what God would be like or to speculate about what God might be like. That's what the philosophers have done. God tells us exactly what he is like. And so we're obliged, as obedient covenant keepers, to think about God the way he speaks about himself and to speak to him or speak about him in the terms that he has revealed himself. And that's why I say it's really sinful presumption for us to rename God in the same way that it would be kind of an insult if you had a friend and you said, you know, from now on I'm going to call you a completely different name because I don't like your name. We consider that an insult. And yet somehow we think, of course, what's behind all of this is we don't really believe that the God whose name we're changing exists. And so we can call him whatever we want. He's a God of our own imagination. Within the polytheistic, idolatrous milieu of the biblical world, of course, where there were many gods, some of them male, some of them female. You've heard the name Ashtaroth in the Old Testament, who was the female bride of Baal, or the female counterpart to a god like Baal, often involved with fertility cults. God sets himself apart from all of that. And so even though God calls himself he, he's not suggesting that there's some she out there that somehow corresponds to him. There's not a male deity who is God who is has a corresponding female deity. Again, God's masculinity, if you want to call it that, really transcends human sexual differentiation or gender, and so we're constantly need to think about him as other than even the imagery that he uses to describe himself. Frame points out that lordship is perhaps the central characteristic of God in his relationship to the creation. And given God's lordship, which is so important, that corresponds to the idea of headship within covenant relationships that shot through human experience. And so husbands and wives, leadership is with the male. Parents and children, again, headship with the father. and even within the church, the order of elders. It's always that headship is associated with the male, and so that makes God describing himself in masculine terms. It makes sense in light of that larger picture. And of course, again, behind a lot of the contemporary discussion about gender is a hostility to any notion of authority and submission among men or submission to God himself. And then when you think about the way in which God most often describes his relationship to human beings, husband to a wife, father to a children, to children, again, that would be obscured if the feminine designations were used for God. So Frame concludes, and this is quoting, "We should follow the biblical pattern and use predominantly male imagery for God with an occasional female image. There is no biblical justification for using predominantly female imagery for God or representing him with female pronouns." Again, as I say, for us, that's probably not an issue, but it may be a conversation that you have occasionally with other Christians or even with non-Christians. So that by way of a first point. So now let's think about infinity, eternality, and unchangeableness. And again, we're just scratching the surface. Again, another observation, we organize our understanding of the attributes of God, but in the Bible themselves, they come out, I won't say haphazardly, because God has a plan, but they're just revealed in no particular order, and often in terms of an occasion. What's going on, and what does God tell us about himself in light of what's going on, or how he wants us to respond to him? So the Bible doesn't present these attributes in a systematic way. God attributes things to himself by way of description, and then believers, humans, attribute things to God by way of praise and worship. So for example, if God says that he is faithful, that's what he tells us about himself, to describe himself. And so when we're praising him, what do we call him? Faithful. We worship him for his faithfulness or his wisdom or his love or his mercy or his goodness and so forth. Theologians, though, they want to try and kind of classify these attributes in ways that maybe help us remember them and see their interrelationships. And within our Reformed theology, we tend to talk about incommunicable attributes and communicable attributes. That is, attributes that are unique to God alone, and that's these first three, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, that distinguish God completely from the creature. But then there are the communicable attributes, attributes of God, which are reproduced within his human creatures. And so the wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth are things that ought to characterize human beings, even as they characterize God. Indeed, we put on those attributes in imitation of God, to reflect God. But we need to always remember that even in those shared attributes, God is always God. And so the love of God is transcendent over the love of human beings. The wisdom of God is a creatorly wisdom, not a creaturely wisdom. And I like the way the Catechism expresses it here, because it's helpful. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his. So those first three modify all the others. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his wisdom. Infinite, eternal, and you get the picture. So all of these attributes that he shares with us in him are infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and that's what uniquely characterizes God as over against us as his creatures. So what do we mean by God being infinite? The word means without limitation. Interestingly, the term infinite doesn't get used in Scripture very often, but it's an inference from the contrast between the creator and the creature. The creature is dependent. The creature is limited by time and space and knowledge and strength and all kinds of other things, but God is not limited in those ways. And yet God's not being limited is not an abstraction. God is constrained by his own character. You know, the old saw about, can God create a rock heavier than he can lift? Well, that just shows how we can cook up foolish paradoxes. Can God lie? No. Because he is unable to lie? Well, because his character cannot be false. So God acts without, we can think of it this way, he's not limited by anything outside of himself, anything in the creation, any other force that might be out there. He can do all his holy will, as the Children's Catechism says, but he always acts in terms of his own character, and his purposes always reflect that same reflection of his character. Just to take one example, when Nebuchadnezzar learns the lesson of God's sovereignty in Daniel chapter 4, after God warns him, and then he makes him mad for 7 years, and then he restores his thought. At the end of that chapter, Nebuchadnezzar says, I lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High. There again, that's one of those titles for God's transcendent. And praised and honor him who lives forever. And this is what he said. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And then this. He does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand. So nothing outside God that can limit, in this case, his strength, his power, his sovereign control. And there are many other passages that we might look at. And the easiest way to sort of see the infinity of God is to consider it in connection with his love, his wisdom, his power, and so forth. We could think about this infinity as the perfection, the completeness of all of God's attributes. No one can be any wiser than God. God's love is perfect. It's complete. It lacks nothing. And so forth. And perhaps on this, connection, we could think just for a moment before we move on of God's self-existence. One of the things that distinguishes God from the creation is that he is by virtue of his isness, his being. The Latin word is esse, the esseity of God, the self-existence of God. Whereas the creation has its origin in God and it depends upon God. In him we live and move and have our being. And without his sustaining our existence, we would cease to be. God doesn't have that problem. And usually when we think about God's existence, we think about God's revelation of himself to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, Moses says to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am that I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So when he names himself in terms of his own self-existence, not dependent on anything outside of himself. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, and that's the word, the name Yahweh, the God of your fathers, and it derives from that phrase, I am that I am. Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. And Yahweh becomes the covenant name for God, the name that distinguishes him from everything else. And throughout the Bible, the presupposition is that God exists in and of himself. He doesn't need anything. You know, he says, if I was hungry, would I ask you? No, because I'll never be hungry. I don't need anything. And that's important to realize, because within many false views of God, there is this idea that God needs us as much as we need him. Indeed, some even talk about the fact that God was lonely, and that's why he created, because he needed some companionship from a creature. Well, God had a perfect companionship within the triune Godhead. He created not because he needed anything, but because he wanted to give something to creatures outside of himself. So that's infinity. The eternality of God, in a sense, is infinity with respect to time. No beginning and no end. The Bible tells us, in the beginning, God created. So creation has a beginning, but before the beginning, God already exists. So again, self-existence, because there wasn't anything besides God, nothing outside of God that God would have had to depend upon. So he is independent, self-existent. The creation is dependent, and it has a beginning. And God will have no end as well. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. And that same language is picked up at the end of the book of Revelation, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. If you look at Psalm 90, I think this is one, this psalm is interesting because it contrasts the timelessness, the eternity of God with our brief lifespan. But the way that psalm begins, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. So we stretch out our view of humankind, all generations. God has been our dwelling place. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Well, that's as clear a statement of God's eternality, his not being limited by time. Just a few other statements. Again, there are so many, just to mention a few. Genesis 21:33, Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. So Abraham worships the Lord, the everlasting God. Deuteronomy 33:27, the eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Or in the New Testament, Romans 1 verse 20, Paul says that the invisible attributes of God, which are revealed through the things that he has made, include his eternal power and divine nature. 1 Timothy 1:17, to the King of the ages, or to the eternal King, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And the Spirit, in particular, is described as eternal in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now again, the bigger question of the relationship between God and time, we might think of God as, really, time isn't a dimension that relates to God because he transcends time. He's timeless in one sense. And yet, he operates within the temporal order of time, just as he operates within the temporal or the spatial order. And he responds to historical developments. You know, one of the things that when we're talking about the attributes of God, and unfortunately, theologians of a more philosophical bent have moved in a more speculative rather than a exegetical direction, and so they really like to spend lots and lots of time talking about God's relationship to time when the Bible doesn't say all that much about it. takes it as a presupposition. God involves himself in time. He does one thing, and then when other things happen according to his unfolding providence, he does something else. We'll come back to that in a moment. One of the most striking aspects of the way in which the eternality of God is revealed is in this matter of him knowing the end from the beginning. So because God knows what is coming, because he has planned and purposed what is coming, he can reveal what's coming. So the whole idea of predictive prophecy, which is so important to the Bible and the revelation of God, is based on the fact that God is eternal, always there and knowing in accordance with his plan and purpose what will come to pass. There's a whole section in the chapter 40s of Isaiah where there's a challenge on this matter of prophesying, where God defies the idols to predict the future, kind of a test. You tell what's coming in the future, and if you can tell us what's coming in the future, then we'll know that you're real gods. One example is in Isaiah 41, 21, where this whole challenge to prophecy is introduced. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proof, says the king of Jacob. Let them, the idols, bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. The gods fail the test. They can't predict the future. But that whole challenge is climaxed by God predicting the coming of Cyrus, and he names him twice in Isaiah 44 and 45, and then by extension, he promises the coming of the servant of the Lord, who, of course, is Jesus, the Messiah, as he's described in chapters 49 and 53 in those great servant songs. So the fact that God is eternal makes it possible for him to say in the moment what will happen in the future. And, of course, in Deuteronomy, that's one of the tests of a true prophet. If he says something's going to take place and it doesn't take place, then you know he's a false prophet. If he predicts the future and it comes true, then you know that the Lord has really spoken through him. And then finally, just a word about the unchangeableness of God. This is repeatedly affirmed of God. His character and his purposes are unchangeable. Over and over and over, we are told that God can always be relied upon. And in particular, we can rely upon his word to be confident in that. Psalm 102, verse 25, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away, but you are the same. So eternality, you will remain, and you will remain the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. The offspring shall be established before you. It's the unchangeableness of God that gives us confidence and hope. Because everything about our lives does change. Think about the whole book of Ecclesiastes. We live in the realm of change, decay, and death. Everything is passing away, but we look to a God who doesn't change, who is reliable. Malachi 3:6, you know this verse. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. We're protected and established. In James chapter 1, verse 17, every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? So the emphasis upon God's reliability. But even when God poses that question, is he a man that he should change his mind? You say, isn't there something in the Bible about God changing his mind? Doesn't he talk that way sometimes? And you're right. Maybe most famously in Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart, and he then threatens and executes the flood. Or when Israel sinned with the golden calf, and God said, I'm going to destroy you. I mentioned this in the sermon this morning. And Moses interceded and said, don't do that. Change your mind. Relent from this threatened judgment. And God does. In Exodus 32:12, turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self. Verse 14, and the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. But even there, the change is against the background of that which cannot change. God's angry with his people. He threatens judgment. Moses says, yes, but you made a promise that you can't break to Abraham. So remember your promise, not that God would have forgotten it, but you know, this is what believing people do sometimes. They hold God to his word. They claim his promises. And you said, and you cannot change. And so in the name of the unchangeable promise, God relents from his threatened judgment. Now, there's been lots of discussion. How do you explain that? And in a nutshell, the easiest way to understand it is that God determines the changes in his mind. I think about a deceptive football play, like an end around, you know, and you start running this way, and then you hand off the ball to somebody going that way to the defense. It looks like a change in plan, but the plan was to change the plan. And as God interacts with changeable human creatures, he warns, he encourages, he promises, but his engagement with human beings is meaningful. So again, we don't want to think of unchangeableness in such an abstract way that we think like the God of the philosophers. This is God's unchangeableness as it is revealed in Scripture. And with that, then, to come finally to the language that I have mentioned so often that I think is so wonderful in Scripture, that phrase, steadfast love and faithfulness. Steadfast, something that keeps on going. Love that's not just there today and gone tomorrow. Steadfast love, chesed, God's covenant love, and faithfulness. It's initially revealed in that very incident with Moses when God says, okay, I won't judge the people. And Moses says, show me your glory. Again, we talked about it this morning. And God reveals his glory and he declares his name. Exodus 34:6, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And so that phrase then becomes kind of the attribute or the attributes of God that are continually revealed to God's people, that you know, even when they are faithless, anytime they turn from their sin, God is never going to say it's too late because of his steadfast love and faithfulness. Again, just to take three examples from the Psalms, all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet righteousness and peace kiss each other. But you, O Lord, are merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. There, Psalm 86, verse 15, almost exactly echoes the language of Exodus 34. And so, that being God's revelation, the response of faith is to plead God's steadfast love. Psalm 26, verse 3, "For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness." What a wonderful way to describe the Christian life, responding to the steadfast love and faithfulness of the Lord. Psalm 40, verse 10, "I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me." And even in the Proverbs, "Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck and write them on the tablet of your heart." So we respond with a life of steadfast love and faithfulness. That's why for us to be promise breakers, not to be people who keep our word, who don't fulfill obligations even when it's our own hurt, that's such a bad witness for God. It not just makes people mad at us because we let them down, but we claim to follow a God who does not break promises. So what kind of promise keepers should we be? And yet often when it's inconvenient or we change our mind or whatever, then we just let our promises and our pledges go to one side. And in the end, the throne of the Messiah is also characterized by Yahweh's own steadfast love and faithfulness. "Righteousness and justice are the foundations of your throne," the Lord's throne. "Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you." So when Isaiah speaks about the Messiah, he says, "Then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness." In the end, the work of Christ is the supreme expression of God's steadfast love and faithfulness. That's where it comes to its climax, its culmination. So infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, but then those attributes will characterize all of his so-called communicable attributes as well, and we'll take a glimpse at those next time. Lord, we thank you for who you are. And we recognize that our language can never adequately, can never comprehensively describe you. But we do thank you that when we use the words of Scripture in our thought, in our expression, in our praise, and in our worship, we are speaking truth about you. You're not hidden behind the veil of language ultimately unknowable. And so we pray that we would feed ourselves, feed our faith on these descriptions of who you are. And again, Lord, the Bible is shot through with not only your saying who you are, but your demonstrations of these attributes in one way or another throughout the Old Testament and on into the New. And so we pray, O God, that we would have our minds stretched and our faith seasoned by meditations upon these characteristics, O Lord, so that the God that we worship will be as big as you need to be in our thoughts and minds. For too often we bring you down to our level, we shrink you down to proportions that we can deal with. A God who is infinite, a God who is eternal, a God who is unchangeable, is higher, the most high God, higher than all human experience, and we worship you as such. Thank you for these few minutes to think about these attributes, and we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.